Welcome to Session 11 of Acts, the Expansion of the Church. Tonight's session is going to be called Dealing with Culture. And actually the next two sessions are going to be about the third missionary journey, where most of the time Paul spent in Ephesus. But there is a little bit about Corinth we're going to look at also. So you can take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 23. The third missionary journey lasted about approximately 4 years, from AD 54 to 58, in that vicinity. And during that time, the majority of it was spent in Ephesus. But Paul starts out at the very beginning of the time in verse 23, and he says, "After he was there some days, meaning in Antioch, he went away and traveled around in order in the region of Galatia and of Phrygia, establishing all of the disciples," or strengthening them. So he revisited all the churches again, which were the original churches of the first missionary journey, you remember, right? Mm-hmm. And during these revisit, after the time of, after the Galatians had received the letter of Galatians, then they had really turned around, and this just one verse here just shows how they had become established and were really becoming solid groups of congregations. Now the rest of Acts 18 is about a man named Apollos. So let's just read the record here. Verse 24. "And a certain man whose name was Apollos, a Judean who was a native of Alexandria." Alexandria is in Egypt, and it's a very large city and very well known for its learning and intellectual things. "And he was trained in speech and observant in the scriptures. So Apollos came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and was spiritually fervent and was speaking and teaching fully about Jesus, while not knowing anything except the baptism of John." Wow, he didn't even know about Jesus being crucified or raised from the dead or about the day of Pentecost or any of those things. But it says he was fervent. And before that, it was he called it he was mighty in the scriptures. So this man was two things, I think, that we need to see about him is that he was meek and he was very hungry to want to know the truth. Because when he heard it, he wasn't like those other Jews who were always complaining and going after Paul and criticizing him and trying to wreck everything that he was working on. This man, when he heard and was instructed in the way of the Lord about what came after the baptism, he really believed. So that's what it says in verse 26. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they brought him to their house and fully showed him the way of the Lord. And when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And after he had gone, through grace, he greatly aided all the believers. For he debated mightily against the Judeans before the crowds, showing from the scriptures concerning Jesus that he is the Messiah." So they instructed him about the resurrection and probably led him into speaking in tongues because that's the part that he didn't know anything about. Well, he got so excited about it. Aquila and Priscilla must have told him about the great work going on in Corinth, so he wanted to go there. And so he just up and leaves and goes to Corinth. But when he gets there, then he's becomes well known really quickly for teaching the scriptures, for showing from the scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah. And many people believed and were helped by his ministry. He worked together with Paul later on, and Paul's testimony about him is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 6, he says, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused increase, or God gave the increase. So Paul said, I planted, you know, because Paul had planted the church in Corinth. Well, when Apollos came then later with his teaching, with his spiritual eloquence, with his desire to help all the believers, it was like he was pouring water on the word that Paul had sown. But the coolest part is that God gave the increase. So we're going to see a little bit more about Apollos later. But now we're going to go into Acts 19, verse 1. And while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled around in the upper regions. So he's still in Galatia and Phrygia and then coming down towards Asia. And he came to Ephesus. And he asked the disciples whom he found there, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered and said to him, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, well, then into what were you baptized? They said, into the baptism of John. Now, whether Apollos had witnessed to these men or not, we're not sure. But evidently they were in the same situation as Apollos had been, where they only knew the baptism of John, but they believed in the Messiah. So Paul said to them, John baptized the people with the baptism of repentance, telling them to believe in him who would follow him, who that is Jesus Christ. And after they heard these things, they were baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul laid a hand on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in different languages or spoke in tongues and prophesied. And all the men were 12. Isn't that a wonderful record about how these men, 12 men, came to Paul and were instructed further also, and immediately they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues and prophesied. From these 12 men, plus Aquila and Priscilla, came the whole move of the word throughout all of Asia, starting from Ephesus, from these 12 men and their families. Now, we start to see right here that there's a great diversity of people and their backgrounds and from where they've come and who they are. You know, we had the Jews, right? We had some Jews believing. And now we're going to see some other people start coming in and being added to the church in Ephesus. So it says, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months and was persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he's still talking to mostly Judeans and some Greek proselytes. And verse 9 says, some of them were hardened. Oh dear, here we go again. And were striving against and reviling the way of God before the assembly of the Gentiles. Then Paul distanced himself and separated the disciples from them. And every day he was speaking to them in the school of a man whose name was Tyrannus. Now that's a Roman name. And this school was most likely a place where students and intellectuals and people could come to learn. And it was probably open for anyone to come. And from this school, it says in verse 10, this continued for 2 years until all who lived in Asia, Judeans and Arameans and the Gentiles, heard the word of the Lord. From this center now of the school, the word starts moving out and reaching all different kinds of people. And so far we have 2 years and 3 months plus some time that Paul had been in Galatia and Phrygia. So we're talking about a length of time of covering almost 3 years so far. And from these groups of people here, then there is a great move out into the culture. I'm not going to read the whole story of what happens right here about the exorcists, but they're another group of people that Paul meets is in Ephesus, it was known for magicians and exorcists, and these exorcists were actually Judeans. But it says in verse 11, God was doing great miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even from the coats that were on his body, handkerchiefs or pieces of cloth were brought and placed on the sick, and the sicknesses went away from them, and demons also went out. So we see that there he was preaching the word, and he was demonstrating the power of God. And that's what happens with these Judeans who were exorcising demons. And basically the spirits say to people trying to cast them out is Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? That they were trying to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons and to mimic, you know, what Paul had been doing. So we see up through verse 17 that there are many miracles happening, and so part of why the word moved so quickly in Ephesus is because of the demonstration of power. Verse 17 says, "And this was known by all the Judeans and Arameans who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up." So the glory did not go to Paul, it went to Jesus Christ. That his name was what was lifted up. He was the one that was responsible for this great move of the word here in Ephesus. Verse 18, "And many of those who believed came and declared their faults and confessed what they had done. And many sorcerers also gathered their books and brought and burned them before everyone. And they counted their price, and the silver amounted to 5,000 pieces of silver." Which in our probably close to our equivalent money today would be about $500,000 at least. 5,000 pieces of silver. So verse 20 is a great summary. "And so with great power the faith of God grew strong and increased." The King James says the word of God grew and prevailed. But here in Aramaic it says, "So with great power the faith of God grew strong and increased." That the people's faith really grew strong and increased. Yeah. So far here we have Judeans, we have John the Baptist followers, we have some Gentiles, we have some Judean exorcists, we have people who were showing up at the school of Tyrannus, who were just interested, but very possibly educated. We had tradesmen that would have been influenced by Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul also, because during the time Paul was in Ephesus, he continued to work at his trade, like we described last week, of weaving the tent cloth. And of all this variety of people, the word started mightily growing and prevailing. Now, I want to just paint a picture of Ephesus to give you an idea of what it was like there. And when I was looking at this, I started comparing it that it was actually a greater city than New York City. And you'll see why I say that. It had, the population was not as big as New York, of course, but it had about 300,000 people. It was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire after Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch of Syria. Then the next largest was Ephesus. It was the gateway to Asia and a direct connection to Corinth across the Aegean Sea and then to Rome. So if you drew a line and you can look on your map, you start from Ephesus, which was a harbor right on the seaport, and you go directly across to Corinth, and then you cross Macedonia, and then you go directly across to Rome. It had a really large harbor, so boats were coming in every day, and there was a lot of commerce back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth, particularly. It had a road from the harbor called the Arcadian Way, and it went straight from the harbor to the theater. And the street was 100 feet wide, and it was paved with marble. So when you went from the harbor to the theater, when you got to the theater was 495 feet wide. It seated 25,000 people at a time. So you can see that the theater, well, that we're going to see next week when we talk about dealing with idolatry, that the theater was where the mob came together and wanted to attack Paul and had grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius and took them into the theater. So there could have been a huge group of people in this theater. But the most famous place in Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. There's hardly anything left of it right now, but it was four times as large as the Parthenon. So if you've ever seen pictures of the Parthenon in Athens, it's huge. Oh, my daughter Sarah went there and you know, took pictures of it. It was up on a hillside similar to that. There were 127 columns, 197 feet high. That's how big it was. And it wasn't constructed entirely of marble. It's just almost the wealth and the dimensions of that are almost hard to comprehend what it really would have been like. But the reason that they could do that and construct this temple out of marble is because this was the center of worship for the goddess Diana. And her other name is Artemis. And she is kind of a mixture, a very strange mixture goddess, because the Greeks believed in a hunting virgin, a virgin hunting goddess called Artemis. And then the Asians believed in Isis, who was a mother goddess and the goddess of fertility. So they kind of merged the two together, and Diana, or Artemis, became not a virgin, but a mother. She became a mother without being a mother, so to speak. I don't know. Anyway, her image was of these many, many breasts hanging down. And they believed that she came down from the sky, or directly from Zeus. The King James says in, let's see, where is that? Acts 19:35, that they believed that she came from Jupiter. But it really is Zeus. Like, Zeus was her father. And then Horus is her son, and there's this whole mythology about Artemis. But the main thing was that she represented fertility. And the breasts and everything hanging down were what people were worshiping or coming to. So everyone from young girls all the way to the older people all came to Diana. And what they did was they made little shrines that had the picture of the goddess on them. And they were not like keepsakes or something that you would put in your pocket and take home with you. People would buy them to give as offerings to Diana. So the silversmiths and all the craftsmen were making money, and so were all the priests and the priestesses in the temple. Because every time someone would buy an amulet, then they would bring it back to the temple and just leave it there. So the wealth of all these people coming to worship Diana came into Ephesus. So that's kind of the picture that we have to have in our minds of this ground where the word just moved so swiftly. And I want to read something that I got from a website called Urbana. It's a study of a case study of Ephesus. But it says, the raw material for the church in Asia Minor was full of deeply rooted differences. Each new convert brought personal, cultural, religious, and economic experiences, habits, wounds, and patterns that would be deeply challenged as they declared their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Each one of them would be faced with the necessity of deconstructing their old worldview, like changing their, from their old worldview and life patterns, in order to enter into the transformation of becoming a true and faithful citizen of the kingdom of God. Together, in light of what God in Christ had done for them, like Ephesians 1:3 talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. They had to change from being, having this mindset of being a citizen of this huge city that was so powerful and so wealthy, to, oh, now I'm a citizen of heaven. And that's my true dwelling place. So you see, so many of the things in Ephesians relate to the cultural background of where they were from and why those things are in the book of Ephesians. But the one that I thought was the most interesting to look at is Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Let's just take a look at it for a minute. All these varied people who came from so many different backgrounds had to come together and try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's what it's talking about in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you that you should walk as is proper for the calling that you were called. Because now they were Christ in people. They were Christians, not Ephesians, not Asians, not worshipers of an idol goddess who came from Greek mythology. But to do it with all humbleness of mind and quietness and long-suffering, and hold up one another in love, and be diligent to keep the alliance or the unity of the Spirit with the girdle of peace. The only way that they could keep the unity is because the unity was in the Spirit and not because of their backgrounds and not because of where they came from. How could otherwise could Judeans get along with these kind of Greek people and Asian people who had grown up in this kind of culture? And so I was really thinking about the impact of how Ephesus was the fertile ground for God to reveal to Paul the mystery. Because it comes to fruition for Paul in Ephesus about the mystery. And the one body, and how there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that's all there is to it. That message was what laid the foundation for the word to go so far from that place. But now we're also going to see that it also had a connection with Corinth, because every city or every major area has a stronghold, and in Ephesians 6, it describes this particular method of the adversary as rulers of the darkness of this world. And different places you can see, like, some are really easy to see. Like, you can see San Francisco is a lot like Corinth, actually, where the sexual debauchery and things like that is very, very prevalent. Other places you can call what goes on in a particular city a stronghold. Like, I believe in Southern California, commercialism and trying, like, always having to have the best of everything is a stronghold that prevails throughout all of Southern California. And that's a stronghold that really affects the believers in an area. So what we're going to see is in Corinth, just like in Ephesus, the idolatry and everything was what was really prevalent. In Corinth, this sexual immorality led to different factions and pride where people were choosing sides about who they were going to follow. Now we have to piece some events together. So look at 2 Corinthians 13. After Acts 19:19, where we just ended, there are some events that happen in between that you can only know about by studying the epistles and adding them together. The first one is that in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, it says, I have told you previously, and again I tell you beforehand, as if I was with you a second time, I tell you, and now also while I am absent, I write to those who have sinned and to the others, that if I come again, I will not refrain. Now it's difficult to understand in this translation as well as many other ones. But when you put the phrase as if and just translate it when I was with you the second time, then it actually makes sense. And this is the best that I understand right now, is that Paul, while he was in Ephesus, sometime in the middle of it, he made a short visit to Corinth, which would have been the second time that he was in Corinth. And while he was there, he saw that they were starting to get into this sexual immorality things. This is not the epistle, okay? The first epistle. Now, the next thing that happens is, after he goes to visit them the second time and notices these things, he sends them a letter, which we don't have anymore. And the record of that is in 1 Corinthians 5. It must have been a very short letter. Don't know why we don't have it or what it actually said, but we do know this one thing it says. It said in verse 9, I wrote to you in a letter that you should not associate with fornicators. So already in this lost letter, he's starting to address some of these things going on in Corinth. Now, go back to Acts 19. In verse 21, and it says, after these things had been accomplished, Paul set in his mind to travel around in all of Macedonia and in Achaia, and then to go to Jerusalem. And he said, when I've gone there, it is right for me also to see Rome. So he was planning a future trip. And he sent two men from those who ministered to him to Macedonia. Now, what cities in Macedonia, remember? Philippi, and Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, while he remained a time in Asia. And that's where we're going to stop today. Erastus, we find, is from Corinth. He's a steward of the city of Corinth. And he and Timothy end up going, they're ministering to Paul in Ephesus, then they go to Macedonia, all right, and Paul stays in Ephesus. Now, here's what happens. 1 Corinthians 1. We have to see how this all comes together here, why 1 Corinthians was written. Chapter 1 and in verse 11. For they sent a message to me about you, my brothers, from the house of Chloe. So there's another believer in Corinth called the house of Chloe. And they send a message, either a personal letter or they send someone who brings a message, that there are disputes among you. Now I say this because there is one of you who says, I am of Paul. And there is one who says, but I am of Apollos. And here is one who says, well, I'm of Peter. And then there's one who says, I'm of Christ. So it becomes reported to Paul that not only is there starting to be this sexual thing going on in Corinth, but also factions have developed where people are choosing sides of who they were following. Now, at this time, Apollos is not in Corinth anymore. And so very likely he was not the one who caused the factions. It's just that people chose his teaching or his method of teaching and decided they liked that better than Paul's. Something like that, right? Because later on, Paul just calls Apollos his fellow worker and that he's very proud of him. Apollos doesn't go back to Corinth later because the people have magnified him unduly. So Paul gets this report, and then what does he do? Okay, this is the next piece. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now about those things that you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Oh! So after he got this message from the house of Chloe about the factions, then the Corinthian church gets together a letter and writes to Paul about some specific questions. What do you do about unmarried women? What do you do about this situation? What about spiritual gifts? What about the end times? And so that's what leads Paul to sit down towards the end of the time he's in Ephesus and begin to write 1 Corinthians. Now, the most wonderful thing, if we go back to the chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and just see, like we've been talking about how Ephesus has this very specific culture. Corinth has this very specific culture. And the teaching that Paul is really getting into is about the mystery. And in 1 Corinthians 12, later on, it's about the one body. So Corinthians begins to lay out about the mystery and what is the mystery and how do you live together with people who have such varied backgrounds. But look at chapter 1 and verse 22. In the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, I believe it starts to show, how do we live together when we're so different from one another? Verse 22. Because the Judeans asked for a sign, and the Aramaic, let's look at 21. For because in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. God desired to give life to those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. So Paul preaching in both Corinth and Ephesus, it just seems like total foolishness. But to those who are called, Judeans and Arameans, I skipped the verse 22, because the Judeans ask for signs and the Aramaics seek wisdom. The Jews were always looking for signs. The Greeks were always going, but I don't understand this. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Judeans and to the Arameans' foolishness. But to those who are called, Judeans and Arameans, Christ, who? Christ. That's the central thing of the mystery, is that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider also your calling, my brothers, that not many among you are wise in the flesh, and not many among you are mighty, and not many among you are of noble birth. In complete contrast to Ephesus, right, where there was probably a lot of that. But God chose the foolish ones of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak ones of the world to shame the strong. And he chose those in the world whose birth was inferior and despised ones, and those who are nothing to make of none effect those who are something. So, what? The reason he did all that was so that no flesh should boast before him. Nobody has the right to boast, whether they were Judeans, whether they were magicians, whether they were from the lowest class of people, whether they were tradesmen or whether they were the wealthiest of all. no one, no flesh could boast before him. Verse 30, but you also are in Jesus Christ, by whom we have received wisdom from God, and justification and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, I just love this, he who boasts should boast in the Lord. And my brothers, when I came to you, I declared to you the mystery of God, not with excellent speech nor with wisdom. And I did not judge myself among you as though I knew anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on and he explains how the mystery was that if Satan had known it, he never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the central thing of the mystery. And in order to break down the strongholds, get rid of the factions, deal with the sexual immorality, deal with idolatry, which we're going to talk about more next time, it has to be the mystery. It has to be Christ only. Where when I look at a person who's completely different than me, I only see Christ. That's the only way. Otherwise, the only other recourse is to go and to get involved in all this other stuff, which they were getting involved in, right? But isn't that awesome that the whole premise of 1 Corinthians is the mystery? And no matter, I started thinking about this, no matter what kind of culture a person may live in, like when we lived in New Mexico, there was a kind of hopelessness that came from some, partly from the Indian culture, but mostly just because of the way the people lived, that there people would just let garbage lay out in front of their houses, and all just a hopelessness about not being able to work, not being able to provide for your family. What's the antidote to that? Christ. The mystery is the antidote. That's the only antidote to every stronghold of the rulers of the darkness of this world. Another example is the bigotry and prejudice that's in the South still. Not just the South either, because I went to school in Waterloo, Iowa, and that was the most prejudiced city I've ever been in my whole life. About blacks and whites and how you can't cross over the river and go on the other side. And it was really, really bad. But what's the solution? We preach Christ, that Christ is the one who solves all of this. It's the way that we can deal with any culture. These people lived in Ephesus and Corinth, but from Ephesus, the word moved throughout all of Asia Minor in 2 years and 3 months. So what can God do in the United States or in Hong Kong or in Shanghai or Beijing or any other large Delhi? You know, we've seen the word move in large cities like that where it just starts to go throughout the country then. So it gives you some food for thought, huh? Stay tuned next week from Dealing with Idolatry. God bless you.